Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's program. I'm Tracy McClure. The Solemnity of the Most Holy Body and Blood of Our Lord, or Corpus Christi, is celebrated this Sunday, and this week's Gospel reading comes from St. John. Jesus tells us here that we should look beyond earthly means of sustenance to achieve eternal life through Him. Jill Bevilacqua introduces us to this Sunday's Gospel with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to the crowds of Jews, "I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." At this the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can he give us his flesh to eat?" Thereupon Jesus said to them, "Let me solemnly assure you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is real food, and my blood real drink. The man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, just as the Father who has life sent me, and I have life because of the Father. So the man who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and died nonetheless, the man who feeds on this bread shall live forever."
In the time of our Lord, there were countless little towns and villages on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee which have disappeared from the map. Most important of these was the town of Capernaum, the centre of his ministry, and in whose synagogue he did so much of his preaching, including the great discourse in which he promised the Eucharist, from which our Gospel today is taken. Writes H. V. Morton,
"The synagogue must have been one of the most beautiful in Galilee, and the frequency with which it occurs in the Gospel story suggests that it was possibly the most important one on the lakeside.
The remains of a synagogue were discovered on the site of Capernaum and have been dated as 4th to 5th century. But beneath its floor, the foundations of a previous building have been brought to light, and scholars believe this may well have been the one in which Jesus taught. Looking at the coloured photographs in the guidebook and in an illustrated gospel, I can see that the synagogue above ground still looks as it was when H.V. Morton went there in the 1930s.
There's a grove of eucalyptus trees through which the synagogue shines like a small Roman temple. There are four columns upholding a broken architrave, a paved court in which the grass grows, a doorway that leads nowhere, and the usual chaos of broken pillars and fallen stones. The Franciscan friars who guard each stone with love and reverence have left untouched this white ruin among the eucalyptus grove, one of the most touching links with our Lord's ministry to be seen in the Holy Land. It was here that Jesus Christ lived during the two or three most important years in the world's history.
And here Jesus told the crowds he was the bread of life. Only the day before he had performed the miracle of the loaves and fishes, the feeding of the 5,000. And when many of these turned up again, he rebuked them.
"You are not looking for me because you have seen the signs, but because you had all the bread you wanted to eat. Do not work for food that cannot last, but work for food that endures to eternal life, the kind of food the Son of Man is offering you. For on him the Father, God himself, has set his seal.
And what must we do if we are to do the works that God wants, is their next question. Jesus tells them to believe in the one God has sent. Whereupon they clamour for a sign from heaven, for another miracle. And they remind him of the manna their fathers ate in the desert, and quote the scriptures, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." The image of the manna is one of the most poetic of biblical images, even though we know now that it didn't come down from the sky. It was a resinous substance, rather like honey, that drips from a plant that grows in the Sinai desert. The Bedouins still call it man. In the book of Exodus, we read of the first appearance of manna.
In the morning there was a coating of dew all round the camp. When the coating of dew lifted, there on the surface of the desert was a thing delicate, powdery, as fine as hoar frost on the ground.
And what did the Israelites say to one another? But manhu, what is that? There was a stretch of road I used to drive along when we lived in the country, and in the spring and early summer, I'd look out over the fields in the distance covered with daisies, and I'd think, that's just what the manna must have looked like. On that day in Capernaum, our Lord wasn't talking about manna, and he told his listeners that it was not Moses who gave them bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the bread from heaven, the true bread which gives life to the world. As the Samaritan woman asked Jesus to give her the living water he had told her of, so the crowds in the synagogue begged Jesus, "Give us that bread always." But when our Lord moves on to declare that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they are to have life in them, there's a scandalized reaction.
After hearing it, many of his followers said, "This is intolerable language. How could anyone accept it?" After this, many of his disciples left him and stopped going with him.
Not only the people of our Lord's time found it hard to accept his teaching, centuries later, the institution of the Feast of the Body and Blood of Christ, known usually as Corpus Christi, is said to have come about as the result of a miracle, the miracle of Bolsena. It's quite a story. In the year 1263, a Bohemian priest, Peter of Prague, decided to make a pilgrimage to Rome to pray at the tombs of the apostles. Not out of ordinary piety, but because he was tormented with doubts. Doubts about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. On reaching the town of Bolsena, in the diocese of Orvieto, in central Italy, he asked if he might celebrate Mass in the crypt. As he broke the host, it began to drip blood onto his trembling hands, staining the corporal and the stones of the altar. Pope Urban IV was in Orvieto at the time, and when he heard of the miracle, he sent the bishop to bring the host, the chalice, and the holy cloths to Orvieto. Then he himself went to meet them, together with the cardinals and all the townspeople. It was the first Corpus Christi procession. The following year, on the 11th of August, he issued a bull, Transiturus, which established the feast for the Universal Church. The altar in the church at Bolsena, with its truly precious stones, can still be seen there. The corporal, enclosed in a reliquary, is in Orvieto Cathedral. Every year, on the Feast of Corpus Christi, it's carried in procession through the town. But although the feast was not extended to the Universal Church until 1264, it had in fact appeared earlier. In the 12th century, an intense cult of the Blessed Sacrament had developed, with special emphasis on the real presence of Christ, whole and entire, in the consecrated bread. There was also a great longing of the men and women of the time to see, and this led to the introduction of the elevation of the host after the consecration, something we are so used to. But it was first recorded in Paris in 1220. Then there was the vision which Juliana of Liège, an Augustinian nun, had received back in 1209. As we read.
She saw the gleaming disk of the moon, but it had a dark spot on it. This, she was told, represented the lack of the feast of the Eucharist in the annual cycle. At the urging of Juliana and her spiritual adviser, Bishop Robert of Liège introduced such a feast into his diocese for the first time in 1246.
Eighteen years passed before Pope Urban IV made this feast official for the whole church. And by an odd coincidence, he had once been Archdeacon of Liège. Yet another name is inextricably linked with this feast, that of St. Thomas Aquinas. It was to him that the doctors of the University of Sorbonne had turned to resolve a matter on which they were divided. What exactly was the nature of the mystical change in the elements of the Blessed Sacrament? The great theologian prayed long before giving his answer, in the form of a treatise, which he laid before the crucifix on the altar, before making it public. When he returned to prayer, the other friars recounted, the figure of Christ came down and stood on the scroll, saying, Thomas, you have written well concerning the sacrament of my body. And then, said the friars, Thomas was borne up miraculously in mid-air. And when the Pope offered him a cardinal's hat, we're told, Thomas asked instead for a feast to celebrate Christ's real presence in the sacrament. The Pope complied, inviting Thomas to compose the office for the new feast. Wrote G.K. Chesterton in his Life of Thomas Aquinas.
The Corpus Christi office is like some old musical instrument, quaintly and carefully inlaid with many coloured stones and metals. The author has gathered remote texts about pasture and fruition like rare herbs. There is a notable lack of the loud and obvious in the harmony, and the whole is strung with two strong Latin lyrics. But how are we to find eight short English words which actually stand for sumit unus, sumunt mille, quantum isti tantum? How is anybody really to render the sound of the pange lingua when the very first syllable has a clang like the clash of cymbals?
When he was dying, Thomas Aquinas made this profession of faith.
If in this world there be any knowledge of this mystery keener than that of faith, I wish now to use it to affirm that I believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ in this sacrament, truly God and truly man. The Son of God, the Son of the Virgin Mary. This I believe and hold for true and certain.
It's hardly surprising that this man who would approach the Blessed Sacrament whenever he had a problem on his mind should often be referred to as the Eucharistic Doctor. In our own day, Mother Teresa of Calcutta gave her interpretation of the words spoken by our Lord so long ago in the synagogue of Capernaum.
I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst. This is a great truth. Whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will never hunger. That is why Jesus made himself bread of life, to satisfy our hunger for God, our hunger for love, for divine love, that everlasting love, that infinite love. And as if that were not enough for him, he too made himself the hungry one, so that we could satisfy his hunger for human love. Jesus puts it so beautifully when he says, "I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was homeless and you took me in." God's hunger for human love, for human care, for human touch, for that human joy of loving and touching. That is why he became man, to be able to be loved by you and by me.
In a decree of 1905, Pope Pius X encouraged frequent communion, declaring that the Eucharist should not be a reward for virtue, but a remedy for venial sin and a protection against mortal sin. He was referring to the 17th century Jansenist doctrine, which implied that the Eucharist was a reward rather than a help for human weakness. This poem by George Herbert, who lived at that time, has a suggestion of Jansenist influence. But the power of Christ's love wins through.
Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. "A guest," I answered, "worthy to be here." Love said, "You shall be he." "I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee." Love took my hand, and smiling did reply, "Who made the eyes but I?" "Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve." "And know you not," says love, "who bore the blame?" "My dear, then I will serve." "You must sit down," says love, "and taste my meat." So I did sit and eat.
St. Bernard tells us, gently but firmly, in his own inimitable way.
To communicate worthily, we must do as the snake does when it wants to drink comfortably. In order that the water may do it good, it relinquishes its venom. We must do the same. When we would receive Jesus Christ, we must relinquish our venom, which is sin, the poison of our soul and of Jesus Christ.
"Lord, I am not worthy," we say at the communion, "but only say the word, and I shall be healed."
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for writing and producing that program. And now we go into studio with our Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, who sat down with Sister Janet Ferns to tell us about something that's out of this world. The Vatican's own observatory in Castel Gandolfo, close to the Pope's summer residence outside Rome.
It's called Specola, actually, in it, the Italian, the Vatican Specola, or the Vatican Observatory. And it's actually, the Vatican Observatory is not only one of the most highly respected in the entire world, with special guests coming all throughout the year to Rome, that is to say Castelgandolfo, or to Tucson, where we have our advanced technology telescope. It's not only highly respected, but it is also one of the oldest astronomical institutes, and it dates back to 1582, when Pope Gregory XIII formed a committee to look at scientific data and ramifications involved in a change of the calendar. We all associate, of course, the Gregorian calendar. We associate that Pope's name with it. And for many, many centuries, astronomy had been called the queen of sciences. And for this reason, it was actually a subject of great interest. All sciences were, but the queen of sciences would naturally be of great interest to the papacy. And when they decided to found an observatory, the first one was right actually in the very heart of the city of Rome, on the Roman College. And the Collegio Romano, as we call it today, the Observatory of Capitoline Hill, and then the Specola Vaticana inside Vatican City, eventually moved to Castel Gandolfo, and eventually, as we said earlier, moved to Tucson, Arizona. Although Castel Gandolfo is considered the headquarters of the observatory. And Pius XII, in inaugurating the new observatory at Castel Gandolfo on September 29, 1935, even gave it a motto. And I won't read the Latin, but the equivalent is, "Come, let us adore God the Creator." And in his remarks at the time, this almost sounds like a plug for a product, but he said he rejoiced at being present at the new and, might we say, improved Specola Vaticana. That sounds like a soap or something else, right?
But it was a new whole new era, wasn't it?
Oh, it was. Astronomy. It was. And then we have made gargantuan leaps between 35 and today with the equipment that they have not only in Castel Gandolfo, but the equipment that they have in Tucson as well. And I know that it was last year that there was the transit of Venus, which I won't go into all the technical details, but I mean, every person in the world, major and minor and amateur astronomer, watched the transit of Venus, and the Vatican telescopes were among the most requested to view this specific event. But if you look at the Vatican over the years, the observatory, you find that Roman pontiffs have always supported it. And interestingly enough, the director, that's what they're called, the director of the Specola, they've always been priest scientists. And for the last 100 years, they have been Jesuits. It's in the hand of Jesuits. And interestingly enough, given the importance of their work, 35 lunar craters bear the names of Jesuit astronomers.
That's amazing, isn't it?
It's a very interesting fact, isn't
it? It's
an honor.
Tribute to the Jesuits.
Sure, of course it is. And you could not want to meet a nicer group of people. If you could just go out there someday and kind of shadow them as they work, or watch them teach students, or sit on the terrace and have a morning coffee, or participate in a class. They are the most, this is going to sound crazy, we're talking about outer space, but they're the most down-to-earth people I have ever met. Amazing intellects, the scientific rigor of their studies and their writings and their teachings. And yet they're just wonderful, average people that you could have your morning cappuccino with.
But my experience of the Jesuits over many years is that they might have strings of degrees, but the more that somebody is trying to live the Ignatian way of life, the more humble he becomes and the more normal.
And that's exactly how you're going to find all of the priests and the brothers at the Specola, if you have the privilege and the pleasure, really, of spending a day with them. I would wish you could. But when you go out there, you will notice, of course, you will be shown the various laboratories, the classrooms. They have lunar rocks. They have a mini museum. in some of the classrooms and office spaces, and they, you know, obviously are in contact with the whole rest of the world via computer, and then they have visiting professors come, they have visiting students come who are very often in their university, or sometimes they're doing their doctoral work, and this is going to be their field. They come here with some of the world's best for a summer course.
Well, presumably they've got some involvement in all the various projects that are going on internationally and out of space.
Absolutely. And their writings, I mean, my word, you know, you'd need an entire shelf in the Vatican Library, I think, just to put their the titles of the works of each one of the individuals, of each one of the Jesuits that we've mentioned. So the facilities, it is the headquarters, Casa Gandolfo, and the facilities are wonderful. And the just ask Father Coyne or some of the others if you can see some of the rare books too, and that with great pleasure they take them out of very wonderful cases and everything else to protect them. But they have original works by Copernicus and Galileo, yes, and Newton.
They're world treasures.
Oh, and their eyes just light up when they show them to you, and you know you're not the first person to have seen them, but their eyes totally light up when you talk about, when they talk about this, or you simply, you just ask to see them, and it's always the right question to ask to see one of these, you know, works of art. And there's a wonderful dining room for the guest students. It's a very, very beautiful place. But again, as we referred to earlier, the really advanced technology, it's called the Vatican Advanced Technology Telescope, VATT. That is in Tucson, and it's actually on Emerald Peak at a height of 3,200 meters in the Mount Graham mountain chain, and that's northeast of Tucson. And this particular telescope became operative in 1993 and may have an amazing number of requests of people who do come in to use this because of the advanced technology, but the seriousness of the people, you know, running this. And this technique is very interesting because this advanced technology, it seems like technology would always be advancing. Why would it have that word in its name? But the telescope was made by using a rotating furnace, which shortened the construction time of the telescope, because normally that can be very long, and it offered a mirror that was much lighter in weight than its predecessors. And this method of making mirrors, and it was the Vatican that began this technology. Oh, yes, we were the first ones to do it. And this has been used with great success ever since. So our advanced technology has been passed on to the world of astronomers.
Thanks there to Joan Lewis and Sister Janet Ferns for that. Well, that's all we have time for today. Thanks for joining us. I'm Tracy McClure.
Listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.